Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the 2010 historical drama called The King's Speech, Colin Firth plays the role of the future King of England, and Geoffrey Rush plays the role of his speech therapist named Logue. By all accounts, Albert was the perfect candidate for king, except for one thing. He stuttered. The film did an excellent job of bringing this whole story to life. So I want to show you just the movie trailer, in case you haven't seen it, just to give you a sense of what it's all about.
My husband is, well, he's required to speak publicly.
I have received
perhaps he should change jobs.
And what of my husband with a king? My husband has seen everyone.
Insert them into your mouth. Enunciate.
He hasn't seen me. I can cure your husband, but I need total trust. What was your earliest memory?
I'm not here to discuss personal matters.
Well, why are you here then?
Because I bloody well stammer.
But do you know any jokes?
Timing isn't my strong suit.
Your methods are unorthodox and controversial.
Up comes your royal highness.
It's actually quite good fun.
Yes. Art thou afeared?
It's your peculiar.
I take that as a compliment.
War with Germany will come. And we will need a king whom we can all stand behind.
He's afraid of his own shadow.
The nation believes that when I speak for them. But I can't speak.
You could do it. You needn't be governed by fear.
It would be like Mad King George the Stammer. Get up! You can't sit there! Get up!
Why not? It's a chair.
That is St. Edward's chair.
People have carved their names.
Listen to me! Listen to me!
Why should I waste my time listening to
you? Because I have a voice!
Yes, you do.
Your greatest test is yet to come.
What's he saying?
I don't know, but he seems to be saying it rather well. Your first wartime speech.
Broadcast to the nation and the world.
This great time of crisis.
However this turns out, I don't know how to thank you. Bertie, you're the bravest man I know.
I intend to be a very good queen.
To a very great king.
Forget everything else and just say it to me.
You see, great leadership requires great speech. There's no two ways about it. It requires a certain confidence to inspire the people and to help them to believe, even in the face of doubts. Well, this week we are picking up with the third week of our sermon series called Calling. And we resume with the story of God calling Moses. But on the surface, Moses didn't seem like the right man for the job, particularly if great speech would be part of the requirement. He too had a speech impediment. And yet maybe that is exactly why God chose him, because Moses would not lead the people anywhere because of his eloquence and charisms. Moses did not become the greatest leader in Israel's history because they were naturally drawn to him. Moses would only accomplish God's task because God was the divine actor. And this morning, Moses is pretty much carrying on where he left off last week. He's continuing to lay out his argument for why he's not the right guy for the job. What if they don't believe me or listen to me, he says. I am slow in speech and tongue, he argues. Please find someone else, he begs. Last week I noted that God asked one thing of Moses. He said, take off your sandals, give me your shoes. In other words, give me your comings and your goings, and if you do, I will give you my presence. Well, this morning, God has another request of Moses. What's in your hand? God says. And Moses probably had to look, because what was in his hand was so much a part of who he was. Give me your staff, God says. See, Moses was a shepherd. He had been a shepherd for 40 years, and a staff is the basic tool of his trade. It represented his livelihood. It represented his security. It represented his very identity. For 40 years, every morning, he's gotten out of bed, picked up his staff, and gone to work. What's in your hand? God says. Throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground, and the text says that it turned into a snake, and Moses ran from it. Moses has been on the run for a long time. At this point, it's his natural instinct. He's on the run. He's running from his mistakes. He's running from bondage. He's running from himself. But this time, I can't really blame him. Previously, his staff was a harmless tool, the thing he placed next to his bed every night, the object his kids probably played with on Saturday mornings. But suddenly it became something deadly, something to fear. So God says, reach out and take it by the tail. I don't know a whole lot about snakes. But I know one thing, you don't pick up a snake by the tail. That's how you get bitten. Someone who has spent 40 years wandering in the desert knows you don't pick up a snake by the tail. Why do you suppose God turned the staff into a snake? Well, one of the ancient symbols of Egypt is the cobra. The snake is the symbol of Egypt's power and authority and dominion over all things. The mask of the mummy of Tutankhamun wears the cobra as its crown. God is saying to Moses, if you will trust me and take the snake by the tail, I'll look after the head. Oppressive Egypt must be dealt with, and God is calling Moses to be his agent for change. And so this staff becomes a symbol of this transaction between Moses and God, and ultimately between God and his people. It's evidence that God has called Moses for this particular task. It demonstrates that Moses is willing to give everything he has to God. Because it certainly is not Moses' leadership savvy that made the difference. It was the staff of God. When Moses and Aaron appear to Pharaoh, God turns the staff into a snake again to remind them that God is with them. During the Exodus, Moses would stretch out his hand with the staff and part the Red Sea. In battle, as long as Moses held his staff in the air, the Israelites would prevail. And in the desert, Moses would bring water from a rock by striking it with his staff. Wouldn't you love a thing like that? What a difference that could make if we all had Moses' staff. Where do you suppose you get one? Probably in the same place Moses got his. It's in your hand. What's in your hand? God asks us today. Throw it on the ground. In other words, let it go. Give it to me. Let me make it something more than just a piece of wood, an inanimate object. Let me use it to make you more than you otherwise could be on your own. And this is where it gets hard. You want me to drop it. But you don't understand that that's where I get my income. It's security for my family. I've had it for so many years, it's mine. Will you drop it? Because if it's right, God will give it back to you. But if it's not right, He'll give you something else. Do we trust God enough to give Him our staff? For some people, it's not our staff, it's our stuff. We love our stuff. But the old saying is true, you're not going to take it with you. But imagine what God could do with your stuff. Some might say it's your money. Some might say it's your degrees or your skills or your training. For some, it's your family. We hold on to these things so tightly, unwilling to let them go for fear of losing something. Jesus had a saying about this. He says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Because you see, when we let these things go and give them to God, God might just give them all back to you. But then it's not your job. But then it's not your stuff. Or your money. Or your family. But it's God's. He may allow you to go on with these things as planned. He might also take it and put it to work, making it so much more than it could have ever been clutched so tightly in our fist. In his book called Pastor, Eugene Peterson recalls how his father's butcher shop was the place where he learned to be a Christian and a pastor. He writes, "My father wore a white butcher's apron, even when he went across the street to the cafe, and I wore one too as a boy. My mother made it out of flour sacks, identical to my father's except for its size, and she made me a new one every year to match my growth. When I put on my apron in the butcher shop, I entered the liturgical world of the butcher, using the tools of my trade, the pork loin, the mahogany plank, a lump of clay, the will of God. When the work is done well, there is a kind of submission of the will to the conditions at hand, a cultivation of what I would learn to call humility. The butcher shop was my introduction to the world of the congregation, which in a few years would become my workplace as a pastor. The people who came into our shop were not just customers. Something else defined them. It always seemed more like a congregation than a store. My father, in his priestly robe, greeted each person by name and knew many of their stories. I always knew there was more going on than a commercial transaction. My father had an easy smile and was always gracious, especially on the occasions when the disagreeable ones would come. Alicia Conrad, who was always fussy about the leanness of her bacon, or Gus Anderson, who made my dad trim off all the excess fat from the steak before he would weigh it. Everyone felt welcome. He gave people dignity by the tone and manner of his dealings with them. 2 weeks, two blocks away on the side street, there was a brothel. There was always a good bit of talk on the street about the cat house, the red light district, which was such a blight on the street. but not in our place. When these women entered our premises, they were treated with the dignity of their Christian names. I remember three of them: Mary, Grace, and Veronica. When they left with their purchases, there was no gossipy moralism trailing in their wake. They were in a safe place. See, we're not all called to lead nations or to take on taskmaster pharaohs, but we're all called to use what God has put into our hands and to use it for his kingdom. We're called to give it to God and to let him use it for his purposes. Moses was not a powerful man. He was not terribly eloquent or highly skilled. He had a past that haunted him every single day of his life. And yet God chose him to do great and mighty deeds in his name. And his only qualification, the only question on the job interview, was this: what's in your hand? And will you give it to me? The movie The King's Speech is a story about a stutterer and his speech therapist and future friend, Logue. Logue eventually helped Albert to find his voice and to successfully lead his country through some of the most challenging years the nation had ever faced, the Second World War. Logue was kind of like Albert's Aaron in the story of Moses, a gift from God, chosen to remind Albert that he cannot do this alone. It was God's answer to his weakness. What the movie doesn't tell us is that Logue was a committed Christian. He was a follower of Jesus who saw the world through the lens of the cross. And so he gave himself away to make a stutterer into a king. A king whose daughter would one day succeed him and be given the title of Queen Elizabeth II, the longest reigning monarch in the history of Britain. When we lay down our staffs, when we give ourselves and all that we have to God, and accept where God is leading us, the impact is not only visible in our own lives, giving us a sense of meaning and purpose and significance, but it'll probably change the world. So what's in your hand? And will you give it to God, so that God can transform it into something so much more than it ever could be, stuffed in your garage or held in your bank account or clutched in your hand? Will you let God turn it into a sign for all the world to see of God's goodness and redeeming power? Thanks be to God. Amen.